Today we're going to talk through, sermon today will be from Psalm 141. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Lord, I cry out to you, make haste to me. Give ear to my voice when I cry out to you. Let my prayer be set before you as incense. Let the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not incline my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men who work iniquity, and do not let me eat of their delicacies. Let the righteous strike me, it shall be kindness, and let him rebuke me, it shall be his excellent oil. Let my head not refuse it, for still my prayer is against the deeds of the wicked. Their judges are overthrown by the sides of the cliff, and they hear my words, for they are sweet. Our bones are scattered at the mouth of the grave as when one plows and breaks up the earth. But my eyes are upon you, O God the Lord. In you I take refuge. Do not leave my soul destitute. Keep me from the snares they have laid for me and from the traps of the workers of iniquity. Let the wicked fall into their own nets while I escape safely. Let's pray once again. Father God, we hear your word, read your word, learn from your word. I pray that it would go forth in our hearts and draw us close to you and rely upon you. And I pray, Lord, that the things that I say would be acceptable in your sight, Father. Guard my lips and my mouth. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Persecution, trials, tribulation towards God's people from those who hate the Lord are seen throughout the scriptures and continue to occur in our present day. It occurs in various forms and degrees, and we in the West have generally been sheltered from the harsher persecutions endured by our brothers and sisters in Christ in other parts of the world, though not always. We do endure some forms of persecution in terms of maybe from neighbors, maybe from family members or estranged family members, co-workers, political leaders, and various other forms of persecution. Psalm 141 provides insight to David's response to persecution he once endured. Though we might not endure the intense persecution found in this psalm, are currently happening in other parts of the world, we will likely have trials. How will we handle them? Who will we cry out to? No doubt we, as David, will desire relief from our troublers. Wouldn't we rather live peaceably with those around us and not experience trials and tribulations? But we have this fact from Paul in the second epistle of Timothy that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. This is not a comforting thought. Yet, we should not be surprised when persecutions come, for Jesus tells his disciples in John 15, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were out of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. Though we do not want persecution, it is promised to those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. So when the time comes when our faith is in opposition to the culture around us, how will we walk through it? So we can learn some things from Psalm 141, but first let's have an overview. Who is in Psalm 141? It's a psalm of David. So this is a psalm from David that David wrote. He's identified as the author. The next is the Lord. And in your scriptures, that'll be a capitalized L-O-R-D, most likely. The Hebrew word used for the capitalized Lord in your Bible is, according to Vines, YHWH, the tetragrammation, with its exact pronunciation debated, but people would say Jehovah, Yehovah, Yahweh, or Yahweh. Vines indicates that the divine name Jehovah appears only in the Bible, and that God chose it as his personal name by which he related specifically to his chosen or covenant people. David is calling him by his personal name, calling unto God. Next are wicked men, or people that work iniquity. Then there's the righteous. And then there are the judges of the wicked, which would be the leaders of the wicked. And then there are those whose bones are scattered at the mouth of the grave. This psalm is a plea from David to God to intervene during the time of intense persecution. An outline of the psalm would be verses 1 through 2. David pleads to God's attentiveness to his requests. Verses 3 through most of 5, David seeks holiness by God's preventive and corrective intervention. The latter verse of 5 through verse 7, David prays against the deeds of the wicked, and we see wickedness's destructive consequences. And verses 8 through 10, David looks to God for refuge, protection, and deliverance. So let's start with verses 1 and 2. Lord, I cry out to you. Make haste to me. Give ear to my voice when I cry out to you. Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. So here we see David cry out to the Lord, asking him to hear him, to intervene on his behalf, and find his petition pleasing. David begins his prayer by directly calling upon the Lord. Lord, I cry out to you. He does not make an empty call to some mysterious and unknown entity commonly referred to as God, nor does he call out to an intermediary to get God's attention. He cries out directly to the Lord, specifically addressing the Lord by his personal name. And when David is pleading to the Lord, he is addressing the one who truly is God. As Jeremiah 10:10 says, "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth will tremble, and the nations will not be able to endure his indignation." So when David is crying out, he's crying out to the one true God, not a false God. He's crying out to the living God who is presently active, not some wooden or stone entity made by human hands without life or activity. He's crying out to the everlasting King, the one who will never be dethroned and who rules over all. As David says in Psalm 24:1, "The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein." There's absolutely no one or no thing outside of God's kingly rule. So when David cries out to the Lord in his distress, he is crying out to the one who has the power and authority to absolutely change David's circumstances. Do we believe that? Do we see and know God who's able to do that? He is so much greater than us or our circumstances. He's the Lord over all. And it is to this King of heaven and earth that David calls to in the rest of verses 1 and 2. Make haste to me. Give ear to my voice when I cry out to you. Let my prayers be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. There's urgency in his plea. Urgency for a deep yearning for relief. The persecution has reached a point where David desperately needs to know that God is near and will respond to David's pleadings. It's as if David has only seen the successful advance of the wicked with no sight of God's protective cover. Perhaps a sudden onslaught, or perhaps David is wondering, as he did in Psalm 13, "How long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul? Having sorrow in my heart daily, how long will my enemy be exalted over me? Though at the end of Psalm 13, David recognizes God's mercy, salvation, and bounty toward him, he expresses a wonder of, where is God in the midst of my trial at the beginning of Psalm 13? And so Psalm 141 seems to be a similar situation with David's tormentors advancing and David pleading with God to come quickly and hear and respond to his prayer. At times, in times of trial, tribulation, and persecution, we may similarly wonder if God is near, if he will ever come near to us, or if he will ever deliver us from the trial. Though we may not recognize God's presence in our trial, we must cling to the promises we do have from the Lord. We may not find promises that tell us of the outcome of our trial, but we can certainly cling to the promises that remind us of the presence of God and his attitude toward us. Consider the promises of the Lord's nearness. Psalm 145:18 says, "The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to call all who call upon him in truth." Or Jesus' nearness, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the ages." Matthew 28:20. Or God's great inseparable love for us, as shown in Romans 8:35-39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, "For your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Or God working all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, as Romans 8:28 says. So we must not lose heart and fail to call out to God in our distress. We must let his promises inform how we think of God and our situation and how we approach the Lord in prayer. We must cling to his faithfulness, to his promises, his presence at all times, his enduring love for us, as well as his God-glorifying purpose in the trial, even when we do not sense it. We must remember that when we call out to the Lord, we are calling out to the one true God, the living God, the everlasting King, who can truly make change happen. In the remainder of the psalm, we'll see that David has no uncertainty in God's ability to guide, protect, and deliver him through the tribulation. David understands God's sovereignty in this situation. David understands that God can aid him to walk rightly before the Lord, that God can exact punishment on the wicked, and that God can protect David and bring him out of persecution. David does not express doubt in God's abilities. He instead pleads specific requests, all within the realm of God's great abilities. In verses 3 through 5, David seeks for holiness by God's help. "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not incline my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men who work iniquity, and do not let me eat of their delicacies. Let the righteous strike me, it shall be a kindness, and let him rebuke me, it shall be as excellent oil. Let my head not refuse it." David recognizes his propensity to sin. David petitions God to keep him from his inclination to sin as well as the enjoyment he can find in sin. David also petitions God to bring people into his life who will correct him when he does sin. Does this seem strange that David would first focus on his holiness before the Lord instead of prayers against the ungodly and rescue from the persecution? Why, in the midst of this intense tribulation, does David ask God to keep him, help him live a holy life by asking God to guard his speech, to keep his heart and actions from sin, and to receive corrective rebuke from the righteous. Why not start with verses 9 and 10, where David asks for deliverance, and then, after he has exhausted his petition for deliverance, ask the Lord to help him walk through the trial in a proper manner? Here are four thoughts. The first thought being, double the trouble. Any wickedness brings trouble on the wicked individual. Bringing trouble on ourselves through our own sinful behavior is asking for trouble, this time directly from the Lord. Being chastised for our sin while enduring persecution from those who hate the Lord is double the trouble. Consider what Peter has to say in 1 Peter chapters 2 and 3. For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before the Lord. 1 Peter 2:20. Or, for he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. 1 Peter 3:10 through 12. Or for it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. 1 Peter 3:17. The second reason, the character of Christ. 1 Peter 2:21 talks of the character of Christ in suffering. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Our godly response to persecution will be consistent with the character of Christ, whose name we are known by. The third reason, sanctification through trials. Trials in our lives can have a refining effect on us, can be tools for our sanctification. When we are the recipients of other people's sinful behavior, we can be humbled by the Lord to see our own sinfulness. The sin of others upon you may be the same sin you've battled within yourself. Or as the trials persist in your life, other sins that have festered in your heart may surface and you must deal with them. Consider Psalm 119, 65 through 72. You've dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep your precepts with my whole heart. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver. Isn't it interesting that David believes it is good that he has been afflicted? Do you see the blessing of sanctification received through affliction? The affliction brought David to learn God's statutes. David went astray before he was afflicted, but now he keeps God's word. David sees great good in knowing and obeying God's word. A sinful response to the trial can hinder the sanctification God desires to do within us. And fourthly, protection by righteousness. Ephesians 6 discusses the armor of God which we are to put on in order to stand in the battle. Truth and righteousness are part of that armor. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Righteousness is our breastplate, to walk in an unrighteous manner before our persecutors removes the protection offered by the breastplate of righteousness. Those are four thoughts as to why David pleads with God for holy living in the midst of persecution. So let's continue on with verses 3 to 5. In verses 3 and 4, David seeks inward holiness by God's preventive intervention in David's heart. In the first part of verse 5, David seeks holiness by God's corrective intervention through rebuke from the righteous. David first asks the Lord to intervene in a speech in verse 3. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Consider that word picture. A guard watching over his mouth, and the Lord watching over the door of his lips. What does a guard do? A guard prevents and allows the going in and going out of people and things. He controls what can pass through the guard's checkpoint. What does the door do? It opens and closes, allowing people to walk in and out. So by analogy, David is asking God to make sure the words that come out of his mouth are right words, words that the Lord finds permissible. And how we need such help at all times, especially when we're under pressure. We're reminded of the potential evil in our tongues by James, that no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. James 3, 8 through 10. We desperately need God to intervene in keeping our tongues right. Secondly, David asks the Lord to intervene in his heart. Do not incline my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men who work iniquity, and do not let me eat their delicacies. Why intervention at the heart level? Why not just the request to control his tongue and actions? Because as Jesus tells in Luke, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. Our actions follow our heart's inclinations. In the midst of seeing the wicked triumph, we can be tempted to respond like the wicked, abandon the faith, and join the wicked in their revelry. Yet there is no long-term prosperity in sin. As Proverbs 2:22 tells us, but the wicked will be cut off from the earth, and the unfaithful will be uprooted from it. David's actions will follow the trajectory of his heart. If David's heart can be brought to righteousness and holiness by the working of God, then David's actions will be righteous and holy. Godliness of heart will empower David to resist evil and wicked actions. David's heart, when inclined to righteousness, will also be humble. Humble enough to receive rebuke and correction by the righteous around him. In the first part of verse 5, David changes his petition from proactive intervention of his inner man to reactive intervention by other people. Let the righteous strike me, it shall be a kindness. And let him rebuke me, it shall be as excellent oil. Let my head not refuse it. He's asking God to bring the righteous to David to rebuke him when he sins. He speaks favorably of the rebuke from a righteous man as kindness and excellent oil. Just as children sometimes need the loving correction of their parents to right thinking and behaviors, we sometimes need the loving correction of God through our brethren. Sometimes we are hardened by sin and need the corrective rebuke from a brother or sister in Christ to bring us to repentance. The body of Christ has a role in confronting a sinning brother or sister, even in hard times that are due to others. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Galatians 6:1. So let's move on to the latter part of verse 5 and proceed through verse 7. For still my prayer is against the deeds of the wicked. Their judges are overthrown by the sides of the cliff, and they hear my words, for they are sweet. Our bones are scattered at the mouth of the grave, and as when one plows and breaks up the earth. It is appropriate to pray against the deeds of the wicked, the evil deeds of the wicked. There is no good in evil. It hurts, it maims, it steals, it kills, and it destroys. It is appropriate to pray that their wickedness would end. The middle verses of 6 and 7 are difficult for interpreters and expositors. The Revised Standard Version and the New International Version interpret verse 7 from the perspective of the enemy having his bones scattered, whereas the King James, New King James, ESV, and NASB just state, our bones are scattered, leaving it to the expositor to decide who the our bones refers to. And there are varied expositional opinions as well, some believing it refers to the judgment upon the wicked, while others believe it refers to a literal or metaphorical tragedy occurring to those seemingly associated with David. However, in either interpretation, we see the horrible consequences of evil in its descriptive. The wicked leaders, the judges, seem to have a violent end, being overthrown, thrown down, and thrown over the sides of the cliff. And devastation occurs upon either the innocent or those aligned with the wicked. Yet, David includes a statement that as the leaders receive these their punishing reward for their iniquity, they will hear his words and they are sweet. Now those who hear his words could either be the leaders or it could be those aligned with the wicked or both. But the statement at first glance may seem odd. What words he offered that were sweet, I don't know. But what words can we offer to our tormentors that are sweet or pleasant or to their adherents? Words that lead to repentance. Words that lead to peace with God. Words that lead to life, eternal life, new life in Christ. Words that are true. These are the type of words the wicked need to hear. These words are received as foolishness by them while they are disposed to evil. For the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned, as 1 Corinthians 2:14 tells us. But when they are brought low, perhaps their hearts will be opened to receive the good words, peace with God, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Then the words of the truths of God, which were spoken to them, become sweet, for they lead to the new man, the spiritual man, the man with new life in Christ. The power of a sanctified tongue, set apart to the Lord, can bring such words which glorify God. In order to bring such words, the prior request for a holy tongue and holy inclinations of the heart must be accomplished. Lastly, David looks to God for refuge, protection, and deliverance. But my eyes are upon you, O God, the Lord, in you I take refuge. Do not leave my soul destitute. Keep me from the snares they have laid for me and from the traps of the workers of iniquity. Let the wicked fall into their own nets while I escape safely. In the midst of persecution, David looks to God for deliverance from the ruler of heaven and earth. His eyes are on God, and he is hiding himself in God, taking refuge in God, and fleeing to God for protection. He's placing himself in God's care, submitting to God's watchful care in the situation, allowing God to work out the situation and be David's protection. David places his hope in the Lord's protection and defense. David then continues with a request to be kept from the snares and traps laid for him. Snares and traps are not placed out in the open. They're hidden, designed to capture the victim by surprise without escape. David asks God to keep him from being a victim to their scheming. Again, this is part of taking refuge in God, trusting God to protect us from the unknown harm waiting for us. God, who sees all and searches all hearts and understands all the intents of the thoughts of each of us, is able to keep his children or his child from the snares and traps of the enemy. David then asked that the wicked fall into their own nets and traps they set for David. David shows us it is acceptable to pray against the deeds of the wicked, to pray that they would be ineffective in their sin, that they would be caught in their sin. We should pray that in such failure for them, perhaps the wicked will hear with ears to hear the sweet words of Christ and come to repentance before the Lord. Prayers like, Lord, make them ineffective. Cause their schemes to be ineffective. But when they are low, bring them to you. How God deals with the wicked is up to the Lord. We are to entrust any avenging to the Lord. It's not for us to give the wicked their due. We're instead told by Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount to love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. There is blessing to our enemies when we pray for them to come to the knowledge of Christ, to repent of their sin. We can bless them in prayer like that. And by Paul in Romans 12, to repay no one evil for evil, have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Lastly, David asks to escape safely. Isn't that our immediate hope during trying times? Escape the trial? Perhaps the first thing we would pray for. And yet, this is the last request made by David. David shows us that in the midst of the trial, we should not forget to put priority on prayers that are pleasing to the Lord. Prayers for a holy walk before the Lord in the midst of the trial. Prayers of trust in God as our refuge and prayer for safe deliverance by the Lord. We do not know the final outcome of the trial, but we do know Him who is lovingly present with us in the midst of the trial. I will close with our scripture reading for this morning, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that you would guide us and direct us, Lord. Father, in good times and in bad times, that we would honor you. Lord, that we would learn this ability to love those around us, Father, to respond rightly to trials and tribulations that we go through. to pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ that are going through those things, to encourage and correct. Lord, please be with us, guide and direct us. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.